Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. We pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers, the hearers that you have assembled to hear your holy gospel, to write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this evening is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 8, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Well, thanks be to God for his word. A few weeks ago, I mentioned in the evening services when I preach, I'll be going through a little mini-series on sin in the Christian. And we saw then a few weeks ago as we looked at Romans chapter 6, the wonderful truth that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We have been freed from it. Indeed, we have been buried with Christ and raised with him to a newness of life. And we need to have this understanding as we are in this time of waiting. We are waiting for Christ to come again. And we struggle. We struggle with our own sinful nature. We continue to sin. And God's law continues to be a mirror that shows us our failures. We continue during this time to have the need for the gospel to be proclaimed to us from the outside. The good news, our sins are forgiven, and Christ's perfect righteousness has been given to us. And we receive all these blessings by faith. But not only do we as individuals struggle with sin, but it means everybody around us struggles with sin as well. We thought about that this morning from James 5. The church is a covenant community, yes, but it's a community that's full of sinners. So thinking about sin and the Christian, it means that we need to think about how our sin affects others, but also how the sin of others affects us. And what are we going to do about it? As I've been around the church for a number of my whole life in a number of contexts, I have found that there's much we need to learn about how we deal with sin. Too often we adopt worldly solutions, worldly responses, instead of being guided by God's word. It's only by God's word that we can truly deal with sin. It's only through God's word, namely his law, we can understand what sin is in the first place. Because sin is any transgression of God's commandments in thought, word, or deed. Sin is against God's law. Even when we sin against our neighbor, in any way, we still sin against the Lord. And since God is a good father, as we just thought about a few moments ago, And since the triune God has dealt with our sin for all time, we need to learn from God. Well, now what do we do? How do we confront sin, not only in ourselves, but also in others? There are three main categories that we need to think about in that regard. These are categories that we are all familiar with. Repentance, confession, forgiveness. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll have opportunity to consider those last two, confession and forgiveness. But this evening, let's think about repentance. And we're going to think about repentance under 2 points. First, what is repentance? Second, what isn't repentance? What is repentance? What isn't repentance? And may the Lord continue to work His Spirit in your heart to truly repent of your sins. So first, let's think about that first point. What is repentance? And actually, our catechism gives a wonderful definition of repentance. In question answer 89, the question speaks about what does it mean to have dying away of our sin, dying away of the old self. And we would say that this constitutes really the essential elements of repentance. To be genuinely sorry for sin, to more and more hate it and run away from it. Genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it, and to run away from it. And this evening, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have a sobering passage. And it's sobering because it reminds us that our sin, first and foremost, is before God. It's against God. And therefore, whenever we sin, we come face to face with the one true, holy God. A number of times our text speaks of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. There's a recognition that we haven't done what is right in God's eyes. There's a subjective experience. There's a feeling that we have. We realize we've sinned, and we feel the guilt of that sin. We recognize that we are guilty. And there's one word that's used throughout our text, and 8 times, it is woven through these few verses. And that's a word for sorry or sorrow. It's the same word in Greek. And as I was thinking about this in preparation, studying this week, I was thinking perhaps in our day and age, I wonder if the word sorry has lost its meaning in many ways. The word is thrown around way too often, even in media, even in the culture. And it can even be used way too quickly. I'm sorry, just jump right into it. It doesn't really convey a change in heart. It doesn't convey an expression of guilt. Just be an empty word. Something we just say because we know we need to say it. There's nothing really behind it. Another way of translating this word, perhaps a better way, especially in our current context, is that of grief or grieving. There's weight behind that word, isn't there? Listen how this is used just in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. When we think about our sin, we are to grieve over it. The same way that we grieve death. We hate it, and we cannot wait for the day when it is over. We need to feel the same way about our sin. Every day, perpetual sins that cling to us, we are to grieve them. We are to hate them. And we cannot wait for the day when that is over. Do you grieve over your sin? Do you grieve over it? Do you mourn over your sin? Every Lord's Day, as I mentioned this morning, that's why we have the law of God read to us. It's that mirror that shows us this is what God requires, and this is how we've fallen short. It shows us our failures, our unholiness before the Lord God. We're grieved when we see that. And if we're honest, many times we close our eyes. We close our eyes to what God is revealing to us because we don't want to see it. We love our sin. We don't want to be told that our sin is evil. We love it. The fact that we have died to sin, it is no longer our master. That hasn't sunk in as deep as it should. But even if we do grieve our sin, even if we do hate it, doesn't mean that it's immediately gone. Sometimes it is, praise the Lord. But oftentimes we strive against it. We strive against it with a godly hatred of our sin. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians in verse 11. Their godly sorrow, their godly grief, it's led them to some drastic changes. They've changed. And we know from 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth, it was a mess. There's a lot of sin that they needed to be confronted with. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul as an apostle pronounces judgment upon the church. He's not there, but as an apostle, he is pronouncing judgment against the church, against a member for his sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 11, there was even sin as they came for the Lord's Supper. They partook of the Lord's Supper. They were sinning. There's reference in verse 8 of our text in 2 Corinthians 7 that the Corinthians, they received Paul's letter. And they were truly upset by it. They were truly upset. So much so that Paul almost regretted sending it because he felt it was so harsh. But in verse 9, we're told that Paul is rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing. He sent that harsh letter. He needed to confront them in their sin. And the Holy Spirit used even those written words from Paul. The Holy Spirit used them to produce in them godly grief. Godly grief. They heard what Paul was saying, and they repented of their sins. They hated it, and they truly turned away from it. Perhaps some of you in different ways have had to do this very difficult task of confronting somebody in their sin. Maybe they're wandering, as we heard about this morning. And perhaps at times, maybe you regret having to be harsh with them in that way. And as a result, maybe even the relationship was strained. There's some friction there. And quite often when we confront people in their sin, there's bitterness, there's anger. But when the Holy Spirit works, the sinner is brought back. There is a time of rejoicing, isn't there? It's a time of rejoicing and to praise the Lord. And really, that's a joy that cannot be found anywhere else. If you've experienced it, you know it's a wonderful joy of seeing a sinner come back and repenting of their sins. But it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. It's only the Holy Spirit that can break our spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that can give us that contrite heart, a heart that hates our sin, a heart that grieves over our sin. When that happens, the spiritual well-being of the individual is better off. They're put back on the way of truth. They're no longer going towards destruction, but they're going towards the truth. And that's what Paul means at the end of verse 9. Because of their godly grief and their repentance, there's no spiritual loss. He continues in verse 10 by saying that their repentance has led to salvation without regret. Salvation without regret. That's where they are going. In fact, as we can see in verse 11, there is much spiritual gain as a result. And then finally, in verse 12, Paul makes the point that through all this, even though there was a time when Paul was grieving, that he was really worried about the harshness of his letter, through all of this, he is now comforted. He's now comforted. The Lord has cared for the church. The Lord used Paul as an instrument to bring about the edification, the building up of the church. When discipline is necessary in the context of the church, it's not only for the spiritual benefit of the sinner, but it's also for the spiritual benefit of the church. The church as a whole is built up. The first part of repentance is that godly grief, that godly sorrow, that hatred of our sin, and that leads us to run away from it, to turn away from it. Now, God has made us amazing creatures. He's given us amazing bodies. And one of the things that He has even given us is an amazing nose. And children, have you ever smelled rotten milk? You've taken it out of the fridge, you took off the cap, and immediately you pulled it away from you. Your nose told you, that is bad. Get it away from me. It's almost involuntary. You don't even need to think about it. Instinctively, you push the carton away. then you usually ask somebody else to smell it as well. And we know from that smell, we aren't to drink this. Get it away from me. And when it comes to our sin, we need to do the same thing. Recognize that it's bad and run away from it. It's rotten. It's horrible. Instead of going towards it, we need to run away from it. Push it away. Throw it away from us. And I mentioned a few weeks ago when we thought about Romans 6, Christ died so we can do that. Christ died so we can say no to sin. The ability to hate it and throw it away from us. We've died to sin. We no longer can live in it. It has no dominion over us. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to recognize that that is against God's law. We can turn away from it and run. But do any of us do this perfectly? Do any of us do this consistently? No, we don't. But that's what we strive for. So we read in 1 Corinthians 10, God always gives us a way of escape. We are being tempted. God gives us a way of escape. And more, by the Spirit's work, we take that way of escape. And when it comes to the act of repentance in this way, our godly grief, our turning away from sin, there are two aspects we can consider this. First, towards God, and also towards man. How does our repentance affect God and affect our relationship with man? Well, first of all, only God can see our hearts. Only God can see that. Only God knows when we truly have godly sorrow. Only God knows when we truly grieve over our sin. And how does God know that? Why does God know that? Because he's given us the ability to grieve over it in the first place. He's given us the ability to see that is wrong against my law. We are to hate it. He gives that to us. And even when we do struggle with those besetting sins that we continue seem to fall into, even when we struggle with those, but if we hate it, if we grieve over those sins, we need to understand it proves the Spirit of God is working. It proves the Spirit of God is working. The unregenerate person will not have godly sorrow. They cannot because they don't hate their sin. They love it. Yeah, they may hate the consequence of their sin, but not the sin itself. Only God can see true repentance in our hearts. So that's how our repentance is towards God. So how do we demonstrate repentance and respect to others, our brothers and sisters? When we truly repent, there are changes. And perhaps even changes that we can see. Changes in our actions. Maybe even our words. Changes in our demeanor. Question and answer 85 of the Catechism concerns the opening and the closing of God's kingdom by Christian discipline. And the Catechism says that after somebody's been excluded out of the kingdom, they can only be received back when they demonstrate genuine reform. When we can see that they truly are repentant, they've changed their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 11 of our text. Paul is rejoicing because there truly have been changes in the congregation. Things are different between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And Paul rejoices in that. Their lives reflected the reality of their repentance. And in many ways, others can even see it. Earlier in chapter 7, Paul says that Timothy came and told him about these things. Or Titus came and told him about these things. So Titus saw it, saw the changes in the church. This changing of our lives, this act of turning away from our sin, it's a necessary part of repentance. It must be there. Just saying that we're sorry, just saying I'm sorry, does not constitute true repentance. There needs to be some fruit shown as a result. In the Christian life, we're going to be sinned against a lot. In the Christian life, we are going to sin a lot. There will be many opportunities for us to repent. And there will also be many opportunities for us to see the repentance in others. And the process of dealing with sin, it's really hard. And it rarely goes smoothly. Because we're sinners. The right words aren't said. The way things came about wasn't just as we wanted it. The fruits of repentance, well, it's not really what I wanted to see. That's where it gets really messy. And if you've been sinned against truly and deeply, and you haven't received the proper confession, you haven't seen repentance that you're demanding, understand that what you want might not come. But yet the one that's sinned against you, that can demonstrate true repentance, it's actually happened in their lives. They're turning around. They're hating those sins of the past. Things are becoming different. They've changed. This doesn't mean that the proper reconciliation and a biblical process of confronting sin doesn't need to be followed. Of course it does. But there are times when even our own inadequacies, our own failures can frustrate that process. But even so, the Lord can powerfully work through imperfect vessels. The Lord can work. And we need to pray that we can see it and submit to the Lord working in these messy situations. In the book of James, we read that faith without works is dead. And when we have true faith, we will naturally show our faith to be genuine. And we'll show it to be real by how we act. And the same is true of repentance. We will naturally show our repentance to be genuine by how we act, how we hate our sin and we run away from it. So this leads us to our second point. What isn't repentance? In verse 10, Paul introduces a phrase that isn't used anywhere else in the Bible, worldly sorrow or worldly grief. And this is a sorrow and a grief that doesn't lead to salvation, but leads to death. That's a very severe warning, isn't it? It's a very severe warning. If we don't repent properly, we can be led to destruction, not life. I briefly touched upon this earlier, that godly grief or godly sorrow is not merely a hatred of the consequences of sin. It's not merely a hatred of the consequences of our sin. And children, you know about consequences, don't you? Do something wrong, there's a punishment, there's a consequence. The punishment is to get us to first of all understand what we did is wrong. Not only before a parent or a teacher, but it's wrong before the Lord himself. But secondly, the consequence is to help us understand we need to change our behavior. It's to help us not to do that again. And worldly sorrow is only being mad at the consequence. Only being angry at the fact that you have a punishment. Godly sorrow is being mad at the sin. Being mad at yourself. It's hating that sin. I hope you can see the difference. Godly sorrow hates the consequence. Godly sorrow hates the sin. That's partly why I think that word sorry has lost its meaning in the broader culture. Because many times it comes across as if the person's only sorry they got caught doing what they were doing. They aren't grieving that they did it. They're only sorry they got caught and now there's a mess. Now there are some consequences. They regret the effect, but not the cause. The world knows about regret. It doesn't know about repentance. Alfred Poyer gives a good summary about the difference between regret and repentance. I found this extremely helpful. And parents, even as you train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, maybe these categories will help as well. And the difference between regret and repentance can be seen in three different respects. With respect to God and self, with respect to sin and self, and finally with respect to others and self. Let's think about those briefly. With respect to God and self, this is what Alfred Poyer says. Regret is the result of fearing man, whereas repentance is the fruit of fearing God. Regret is fearing man. Repentance is the fruit of fearing God. And how this plays out can even be seen in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Adam and Eve, they run away from God and they try to hide themselves and cover themselves so no one could see them. When we sin, how do we show our fear of man? How do we show our fear of man and their judgments against us? We regret what we did because it damages how others see us. They thought that we were good people, and now they see us do this. It damages how they see us. And too often, then, we try to cover everything up, try to push it away. And when that doesn't work, maybe we try to twist the story. We try to justify our actions. We try to vindicate ourselves. Try to prove that really we are doing the right thing in the eyes of those around us. Try to win them to our cause. Try to get them to think that, well, we're actually the victims. We're not the sinners. We're the victims. That's regret. We see this all the time. Even Adam did this. Lord, it was the woman you gave me. It was her fault. She made me do it. Repentance, on the other hand, it isn't a running away from God, but it's a running to God. It's a running first to God. And that may seem counterintuitive. When we sin, we need to run to God. Yes, we do. Because we run to God through the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. We run to our Heavenly Father through the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We do that because we know our guilt can never condemn us any longer. Atonement has already been given, and we act accordingly. We run to our good Heavenly Father, knowing that Christ has paid the price. On the other hand, regret seeks to make atonement. It seeks to have its own sacrifices. I'll make this right. Repentance rests on the sacrifice of Christ and brings, as Paul says, salvation without regret. We flee to Christ. Secondly, with respect to sin and self, the difference between regret and repentance. Here, regret sorrows over not being as great as one thought. Repentance sees oneself as one really is. Regret sorrows over not being as great as one thought. Repentance sees one for who they really are. And I'm sure you've seen these apologies from celebrities or others in the public eye, where they come up behind the pulpit, not behind the pulpit, behind a microphone, and say, "This really isn't who I am. I was just really tired. I was under a lot of stress. I had a bad day." Are they taking their sins seriously? No, they're not. They're blaming all the external factors for their actions. They're not wrestling with the fact that deep down, this is truly who they are. That is who they are. They're sinners. And this is why the doctrine of total depravity is so hated by the world, because it shows us who we really are according to God's word. It's honest about who we are. All of our faculties, our wills, our affections, our thoughts, our desires, they're all tainted with sin. And when we sin, we do so because we're sinners. Regret tries to blame others. But godly repentance understands the root of our sin is in us. And it laments, it hates the fruit of that sin. It's honest about that sin. It doesn't try to blame others. And we say with Paul, when we understand, we're the chief of sinners, because only we know our hearts. We understand that even our best works are filthy rags in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, be honest about your sin and flee to God through Christ. He already knows your weaknesses. He knows your failures. But Christ has already undergone the full wrath of God for you. The full wrath of God is gone for you. But finally, with respect to others and self, this is defined as regret or worldly sorrow leads either to self-righteousness or self-condemnation. Regret or worldly sorrow either leads to self-righteousness or self-condemnation. Even as we deal with our own sin and the sin of others, we can judge others. We can judge others to bring ourselves up. We can be like that Pharisee that Jesus speaks of in his parable in Luke 18. Listen to these words. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Hear that before? "And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I gave tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How much are you like that Pharisee when you sin? I'm truly the righteous one in this matter. I'm the one that's doing everything right in this situation. But even if I did sin, I'm not like that guy. Not as bad as he is. How quick can our pride come in? How quick can pride come in, even in the midst of trying to repent and hear others repent? And our pride can also influence us when we are legitimately sinned against, when somebody truly has sinned against us, and they're trying to repent, they're trying to confess their sins. How often do we play the role of judge? No, you're not doing it good enough. You're not saying the right words. I'm determining motives. I'm poking holes in your arguments, proving that your actions, they're not really sufficient. Many times we even withhold forgiveness because our demands aren't met. We're acting as judge. Our enemy hates reconciliation. Our enemy hates it. And even in the midst of the process of being reconciled to brothers and sisters, which is by nature a messy situation, the enemy wants us to be peace breakers instead of peacemakers. That's what we're called to be, makers of peace. Poyer makes the very good point that regret moves a person away from the people of God, but repentance restores one to true fellowship with God's people. Regret drives us away from God's people. Repentance actually brings us closer. Regret condemns others. Repentance understands that Christ has been condemned for us, fully and perfectly. Brothers and sisters, may you understand that yes, we are all sinners, but we're saved by the grace of God. And the Spirit is at work in us. And we continually to pray for the grace to grow in our sanctification, to grow to be more Christ-like. Because we have been justified. The announcement has been made. We are justified in His sight. But yet every day, we daily practice repentance. Because we continually sin. And we are going to do that every day until Christ returns. We sin against the Lord. We sin against our neighbors. In thought, word, and deed, every single day. But even in those times, we can come boldly. We can come confidently in our repentance because of the work of Christ. It's finished. It's done. All the work of Christ is yours. Do you believe that? All the work of Christ is yours. Your sins have been completely forgiven. That Christ's righteousness is yours. But we also know that all those who are Christ's have their sins forgiven, His righteousness given to them as well. It's a community, a covenant community of saints. And it's only that understanding given to you by the Holy Spirit that will truly give you the ability to hate your sin, to flee from it, not only before the Lord, but even before our brothers and sisters. As I mentioned a few times, sin makes life messy. It makes life messy. The Lord willing, in the future, in the coming weeks and months, we'll see how we should properly confess our sins and also how we can forgive. And when we do those things with repentance as well, the gospel light shines brightly in the world. The gospel light shines brightly to a watching world. So brothers and sisters, may you rejoice that the Spirit truly is at work. And may he lead you to godly sorrow, godly grief, that leads to a repentance, that leads to salvation without regret. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you, understanding, Lord, that we are sinners, and that we live amongst our brothers and sisters who are sinners. And Lord, you have given us the ability to recognize our sin and to hate it and to flee from it. And may you continue to work your Spirit in us in that way. But Lord, even as we confront the sin of others, Lord, may we be able to accept genuine repentance. Lord, may you continue to work in all of us. May our pride, Lord, be taken away. And Lord, may we understand truly who you are, what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And may that be reflected in how we treat others that have sinned against us. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to work mightily in us, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.